It is a joy to greet you all in the name of the Lord. A delight to be back working with Paul in Galatians. We thought we were done for the spring, but Neil is away today, and he called and asked, could you cover for him? And then it dawned on me, we do actually, I will be around for two Sundays, not here, next Sunday. I'm in Spokane, or north of Spokane, in Washington State, recording 30 hours in 1 week. I'm not 16 anymore, but we'd be grateful for your prayers. Well, we are working with what did Paul make of the law? We started this last time. I don't intend to repeat what we went through, the preliminaries. We talked about the different uses of the word law, nomos, in Galatians. But just a reminder and to review what we did. When I'm reading Galatians, these are the assumptions that I have. One, Paul uses nomos multivalently. He uses this word in at least seven different ways in this book. And unlike some interpreters, it isn't 97% one way. Not in this book, and not totally either. Two, the literary context determines which sense is required in any given statement. And later this morning, we'll come to one verse in which he uses the word nomos, obviously, in two different senses, in one verse. You'd never know that from our English translations. Three, the scriptures, this is an assumption, represent a theological unity, which means that God cannot inspire an author to comment on a theological or scriptural matter and then inspire another author to contradict that statement explicitly or implicitly. So if Paul sounds like he's debunking Moses, that can't work. He should be stoned. That's what Moses said, and that's what Paul says also in Galatians 1. Cursed is anyone who preaches another gospel. 4. First Testament texts need to stand on their own. If it appears that Paul contradicts Moses, and by the comments of many interpreters, yes, ask whether you may have missed something in the earlier text that he addresses, but do not force an unnatural meaning on that earlier text based on Paul's usage of the notion. Don't upset the natural meaning for the original audience. 5. Paul's statements concerning nomos represent rhetorical and pastoral responses to issues that he faced. Where he appears to contradict the natural meaning of First Testament texts, we need to ask Paul, not Moses. Moses didn't have Paul, but Paul had Moses. We need to ask Paul what it was about his audience and his argument that triggered this awkward and stretched use of the plain Mosaic statements. And it's not just Moses. It's Psalm 119. 176 verses devoted to how I love your Torah, O Lord. Nobody in the Bible ever says to God, I love you. But here, how I love your Torah. We've got that all upside down. We talk so glibly about loving God, but we hate the law because it binds us. Well, that's all review. Now let's look at four specific issues, little phrases in the book of Galatians involving the law. First of all, the works of the law. We have the texts here. In Galatians 3:2, Paul declares that access to the blessings of and the promises to Abraham is a supernatural and spiritual gifts received simply by hearing with faith, rather than as a reward for meritorious efforts, works of the law. The expression works of the law occurs 6 times in Galatians and twice in Romans. But the First Testament provides no equivalent anywhere. Well, here's the first one. We know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one is justified. Galatians 3:2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Well, the expression works of the law, ergo nomu, never appears in the Greek translation of the First Testament. Not once. And the Hebrew equivalent, Ma'aseh HaTorah, never appears either. You've got the works of human hands. Often you make idols, the works of human hands. You've got the works of God, Ma'aseh Yahweh, the works of God, but never the works of the law, not once. But there is one place in intertestamental literature, and this is from Qumran. We were there. One of the scrolls, Cave 4, 4QMMT. Now we have written to you some of the works of the law. It's written in Hebrew, Miktseh Maaseh HaTorah. Those that, notice how they're writing, those that we determined, what's the problem? Would be beneficial for you and your people because we have seen that you possess insight and knowledge of the law. Understand all these things and beseech him to set your counsel straight and so keep you away from evil thoughts and the counsel of Belial. Then you shall rejoice at the end of time when you find the essence of our words to be true, and it will be reckoned to you as righteousness. That sounds very like Genesis 15, and it was counted to him. In that you have done what is right and good before him to your own benefit and to that of Israel. The translation of Martinez. I mean, this sounds so familiar, the language. And now we, and this is from a, this is BC. This is a century before Christ. But this reminds us that that expression is in the air. We don't know exactly what this community represents. But when you, this text is found in 5 or 6 little fragments that they had to put together of a scroll. It's incomplete. But when you look at this text and ask, what does the author of this text at Qumran mean by works of the law? Here's what is written. These are some, this is continuing the translations. These are some of our regulations. Miktseh, there's an interesting expression at the, I actually think it means our decisions, our fixed regulations, Ela Mikse Devarao. These are selected, our selected words concerning the law of God, which are part of the works we are examining, and they all relate to, and then there's a blank, it's broken, and the purity of, and then there's another break, concerning the offering of the wheat of the Gentiles, which they and broke, and they touch it, and they defile it, you shall not eat it. None of the wheat of the Gentiles shall be brought into the temple. And concerning the sacrifice that they cook in vessels of bronze, flesh of their sacrifices, and in the courtyard, with broth of their sacrifice, and concerning the sacrifice of the Gentiles, concerning many more sacrifices. The purity of this is now a summary statement of what follows. It's not part of the quotation anymore, but I could read you two additional pages of sacrifices, all preoccupied with rituals and purity issues. And those of you who were with us will have been overwhelmed by all the mikvaot, the purity cisterns everywhere, hundreds of them all around Jerusalem, preoccupied with purity rituals. The word doesn't show up in the First Testament anywhere, mikvah, about purity cistern or whatever. It doesn't show, but it's all over the place. And it's not only this, it's rituals involving leprosy and women's cleanness, ceremonial cleanness, and what it means to be holy. But it's all about these external things. Notice the talk about the Gentiles. That's what Galatians is all about. Here it's about the Gentiles defiling everything. No wonder then some were upset that Gentiles had become believers. And what does it take for a Gentile to become a part member of the community? Well, they have to engage in these same purity rituals and all the rest of it. It's an amazing thing. My conclusion, based on a text like this, for Paul, works of the law functions as a summary formula, not for keeping the Torah of Moses. Because actually, in Deuteronomy, there's very little of that purity stuff. Very little. Works of the law, that expression, functions as a summary formula for the argument that his detractors used for requiring Gentile believers to submit, not simply to the Torah as law, by that I mean Deuteronomy, the speeches of Moses in Deuteronomy, and you can extend that, I suppose, to Exodus and Leviticus as well, which by the time... Originally, that wasn't the case, but by the time Paul is here, the Torah means the first five books. You can extend it all the way. But it also applies, I should say, but applies especially to the conservative reinterpretations and amplifications of oral Torah regulations like those preserved in the Mishnah and the Talmud. This is what the Pharisees were pushing, and this is what the sect at Qumran was pushing, only in a different direction. They're not Pharisees, they're something else, but they're working with the same vocabulary. So I am convinced that when, in some instances, when Paul uses the word nomos, he does not mean the law of Moses, the Torah of Moses. He means what tradition has built up around that, which highlights all these external things about how do you demonstrate to the world that you are a member of the community. And there's precious little about. The whole Torah is summarized in one word. You shall love the Lord your God, demonstrate covenant love for the Lord your God with all your inner being, with your whole body, and with all your resources, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. it's all fossilized in, by when Paul was writing this letter to the Galatians, and when this was being written, the Mishnah and the Talmud hadn't been written. That's 3rd century A.D. Transcription of the debates of the rabbis about the meaning of all of these things. But it's in the air. It's everywhere. And the point of the Pharisees, or the mission of the Pharisees, was to teach the people orally of that traditions that they had heard. Anyhow, that's my understanding. Especially important among these identity markers were circumcision, purity rituals, kosher diet, observing Jewish festivals, and keeping the Sabbath regulations as prescribed by the Pharisees. That's it. The works of the law. Nobody's justified by those kinds of things. One is justified by believing in God and trusting Him. And if you want to use the paradigm of the Israelites, I wish He had used Israel rather than Abraham as His exhibit A, but He could have used. How were the Israelites saved? How did they get out of Egypt? God didn't come to them in Egypt and tell them, here's the law, keep, especially the purity rituals, keep all of this and I'll get you out of here. No, He got them out. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I carried you on eagle's wings. You've heard me say this 1,000 times. I never exaggerate. And what I did, and brought you to myself. God did not call Israel to the law. This will become important in another discussion later this hour. I've brought you to myself. Now then, if you will keep my covenant and listen to my voice, which is not just commands, it's also gospel. We've talked about that before. Then you should be my treasured possession, my holy, my royal priesthood, and my holy nation. That's mission. That's mission. And the people say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. This is the first time they say it. Well, what has He demanded of them so far? They have no idea. Nothing has yet been revealed. Oh, in chapter 12 and 13, you've got the ordinance about the Passover. And there is the statement that in the future, this will become the base of an annual celebration. So you have that. But what other ordinances did they have by now? Nothing. You know, when we got married in another millennium, Ellen and I came to the marriage ceremony with a job description for the other person. And she made up her list, or I made up my list, and it was half a page long. And she made up her list, and it was 7.5 pages. And during the ceremony, she read my list aloud, and then she says, all that you have spoken, I will do. And I read hers, and then I said, all that you've spoken. No, we didn't. That's a cartoon. That's rhetoric. That's what Paul does in his preaching. He makes up illustrations. When we got married, we bound ourselves to the other person, not to a task or a job. It comes with responsibilities and obligations, but that's not the point. Covenant is about being related to a person. And God didn't call them to keep the law. He called them to Himself. If we don't hear the gospel in that, we're in a coma. It's always that way. The law was given not as a means by which one could be saved, But it was given as the means by which one could know that the Lord is pleased by the response to our salvation that we demonstrate with grateful and joyful obedience. They had the cart before the horse. Any comments, questions, protestations?
Do you have much of a historic sense of when these very detailed regulations and ways of viewing the law started to develop? We know they were there in the centuries before Christ. Were they there earlier, do you believe?
That's a great question. Of course, Julius Wellhaus and higher critical scholarship argue that the evolution of Israel's religion was something like this. It started out with a prophetic vision embodied, for instance, in Micah 6, with what shall I come before the Lord? Shall I come before him with 10,000 sacrifices, rivers of oil? Shall I give the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? No, he has told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to love justice, to do mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. So, 150 years ago, it's almost 200 years ago now, this became the orthodoxy of biblical scholarship. And the assumption is that Israelite religion started out as a spiritual thing and that it then degenerated during the exile when we have no king, we have no temple, what have we got? We've got the law. Now, I wouldn't call it that. I'd say, we have the scriptures. And the scriptures are primarily the Pentateuch, which by the New Testament times was viewed as a single document that they called the Torah. The name that describes the book of Deuteronomy was applied to the whole thing. And if you understand that Torah means teaching, that makes perfect sense. If Torah means law, Genesis makes no sense. Genesis doesn't begin. Genesis begins the whole document, but Genesis has virtually no law. Oh, there's circumcision, chapter 17, and walk before me and be blameless, and whatever, in chapter 17 also, and you shall be righteous, or do justice and mercy. But that's it. That's it. What happened was, once the temple was gone, once a Josiah-like king was gone, all we had left to keep us together was the scriptures. And people became increasingly preoccupied and should we say, paranoid about what pleases God. And so they developed all kinds of rituals and ceremonies and purification rites in the intertestamental periods by which, I mean, it's putting a fence around the community so that you know what pleases God and your focus is on keeping the laws. As one of the rabbis said from the 3rd century, if only my people would abandon me and keep my laws. That's the problem. And so the book of Leviticus, to higher critical scholars, the book of Leviticus is obviously late because it's all about rituals, reflecting the degeneration of authentic piety. And of course, this is what happens in Judaism, along with forgetting how to pronounce the personal name of the Lord. It's replaced by devotion to the Torah. And we've talked about this before, how in procession, the Torah scroll is at the front, the way other people have their images of their gods in procession. But this, by the time you get to the New Testament, Judaism is stuck in this system. So in my view, they have Moses, but they've lost his spirit. And by Moses now, we mean the words of Moses. And the focus, of course, is on the laws of Moses. So, but yeah, this was early. And by the time you get to the New Testament, it's just fossilized in that system. Paul, in my view, is trying to recover Moses. We'll see an illustration of that in a moment. Yes, sir.
In answering a question, in John 6, I'm having trouble reading the number, but Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "from now on, give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Who comes to me, he who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty." Mm-hmm. I found, when I read those words, these are so hopeful.
Well,
so and he makes that connection between Moses, the Father, and Jesus.
And let's go back to Deuteronomy 8. Moses, "You shall remember all the way that Yahweh your God led you in the desert these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commands or not. He humbled you and let you go be hungry and fed you with manna, which you didn't know, recognize, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceeds from the mouth of God." And what is it that... the Hebrew is simply whatever comes out of the mouth of God. Well, what comes out of the mouth of God? Breath. Ruach. Remember, he took a piece of dirt and breathed into it his breath. Through Ruach, that comes from the mouth of God. What else comes from the mouth of God? Well, that's the life-giving spirit. What else comes from the mouth of God? Speech, words. Well, of course, you got in Jesus the embodiment of the word. But words, what are the words that come out of God's mouth? They're not just commands. Remember at the Red Sea, the people are celebrating because they got out of Egypt. They come to the Red Sea and oops! Fortresses on either side, the Red Sea in front, and the dust of Pharaoh's chariots behind. Is this really such a diabolical plot? The Lord has brought us out here to kill us? And what does Moses say? "Shh! Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord." And what happens? The wind blows. The waters part. And they live. In Ezekiel 16, Yahweh is going for a walk and he sees this fetus with this baby that's out there, been discarded, flailing away in her blood, waiting for the vultures. And what does the Lord say? In your blood, certain death, live! It is the call to life that energizes us. And so in this instance too, live, Israel. You don't live by eating physical bread. You live by receiving the word, the invitation to life by God himself. And of course, it also becomes the word that God reveals graciously in keeping with his covenant relationship, and that he, I mean, the will that he reveals to his people in such glorious and gracious detail. Other nations know they've got to do stuff for the gods, but they don't know what it is because the gods haven't talked. So even when it's commands, and it isn't only commands, it's always preceded by gospel. Even when it's commands, it's grace, an invitation to hear and do the will of God.
Well, what you're saying about this terminology, the works of the law, it's focusing the attention in the wrong place.
The works of the law are good under normal circumstances. But we can fall into those same tracks, can't we?
Yes.
With our emphasis on externals, whether it's, you know, my father-in-law at one point had a son-in-law who was wayward. And I'll never forget the comment, Ellen's brother. I'll never forget the comment, if only they would go to church. No, that's not the problem. That's not the problem. The problem is if only they would receive the word, the call to life in Jesus Christ. But, you know, we can replace the liberating power of salvation with all kinds of man-made ordinances, which may be fine in one cultural context, but cannot necessarily be canonized for all. And yeah, you have another comment.
Well, my thought too is the word of the Lord is full of love and caring and encouragement and keep on keeping on. The works of the law somehow misses a lot.
Well, if that's where your emphasis is, but on the other hand, if you say, thank you, Lord, for reminding me what the Torah is. And I'm shocked, actually, that you demand so little. After all you've done for us, is this all? And so, it's a misplaced emphasis where the external expression of faith, and I've heard one of our well-known preachers say, in the Old Testament, his word, people demonstrated their faith with external rituals and acts of obedience. In the New Testament, it's belief in your heart. That's such a false dichotomy. That is not what Moses said. But we don't care what Moses said. We care only about our interpretations of what Paul said. That's the problem in my mind. All right. We've got four topics in one day. Desiring to be under the law. Well, why would you want to be under the law. But let's read the text, Galatians 3. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. Notice that. Under the law. Well, this is interesting. That was ESV's translation. What would Moses have said about that translation? Where'd you get that? Look at the vocabulary, how we render these words. Held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith. Really? Well, the word held captive, phrureo, the standard Greek Bible dictionary, the terminology is consistent with the Roman use of prisons, principally for holding of prisoners until disposition of their cases. Held captive. But then they define this word as to maintain a watch, to guard, to be custodian of, or I paraphrase then, have custody over. That's what the word means. That's the dictionary meaning of the word. But then why do we say held captive? We get that word from the Greek and Roman culture. That word, well, that's one word. The second one is synkleo, imprisoned. Well, the word means literally to encircle, to restrict, to hem in, to enclose, to keep in custody. Well, why does that mean imprisoned? Some of you have had children, and some of you have grandchildren. It's abusive what we do to our little kids these days. We put them in playpens. That's the word. That's the word. An enclosure is there to protect the sheep. Why does it have to mean imprison? To restrict can be good. When our son was small, we had a harness for him. And you'd go for a walk and you'd pull it back off the street. I mean, come on. Those are not chains of bondage. I don't understand. If we had read Moses, we wouldn't be able to interpret it that way. Never does Moses treat this as an imprisoning institution. Another one, Galatians 4, 4-6. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, twice in one verse, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Well, did the Israelites never cry, Abba, Father? Deuteronomy 14, sons you are to the Lord your God. Well, how did the Israelites become the sons of God? It happened at Sinai. Yes, the marriage metaphor is used of Sinai, but so is the adoption metaphor. At Sinai, they officially became the sons of God. But this word redemption, but you were redeemed. Those who were to redeem those who were under the law. The use of exagorazo occurs only in Galatians 3:13 and 4:5 in the Bible. Elsewhere, it's used of taking advantage of time. Daniel 2:8, Ephesians 5:6. This is clear, but it's clearly Exodus language. How then can Paul use under the law, redeemed, born, they were born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive, born under the law, so that they might be redeemed. What were the Israelites redeemed from? They were born under the law. Well, what kind? Pharaoh. Slavery. And this now is Exodus language. How can Paul use under the law to be analogous to under Pharaoh and Egypt, the house of slavery? In fact, if I had my druthers, I'd rather be enslaved by Pharaoh than enslaved by God's law, which, as we say, nobody can ever keep anyhow, which means we're all doomed. How can Paul do this? Well, we might think immediately of Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree. The curse of the law. What does that mean? We'll come back to that. But nowhere in the First Testament is the law perceived as something from which we need redemption. Nowhere. The pattern is always redemption, then adoption, then the gift of the covenant stipulations. What kind of tyrannical God would get them out of Egypt and then bind them with a bondage that's more serious? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from the law. How can we do that? Or Deuteronomy 4:5-8, the nations will see. And I think it's worth going there again. Deuteronomy. See, I've taught you statutes and judgments, just as Yahweh my God commanded you, that you should do thus in the land you're entering to possess. So keep them and do them, for that is your obligation, and that is your burden, and that is your... But that's not what it says. It's rhetoric. For that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, wow, what a great nation, what a wise and understanding people. For what great nation has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and stipulations as righteous as this whole Torah that I'm setting before you today? The Israelites were supremely privileged to have the Torah, knowledge of the will of God. They don't need redemption for that. Note, in neither case does Paul, let's go back to here, Paul. Here's, when the fullness of time, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law from the law. So that we might receive. He doesn't say that here. Christ redeemed us. He didn't redeem us from the law. He redeems us from the curse by becoming our curse. In neither case does Paul speak of redemption, liberation from the law. And don't make Paul say that's what he's doing. It is redemption of those who are under the curse of the law and those who are under the law. Now we have to talk about that. What does it mean to be under the law? Do you desire to be under the law? In my view, this means they view themselves primarily responsible to the law that governs them, and it is the ruler. In Eastern Europe these days, they're talking about these sorts of things, aren't they? And the poor people in Russia, under tyranny, but they don't know any different. And I pray for their liberation. That's not what the law does. The law is a great liberating revelation. I have already redeemed you. Here, walk in my ways and you'll know. And of course, a part of the law is the rituals of sacrifice and so on. God says, I know you won't be perfect. God never expects perfection. Jesus, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus uses that sort of language. He never actually does expect perfection. And he says, I've got that covered, your imperfections. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us your sins. So even that is covered here. So, one more verse, Galatians 4:20. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And of course, now we're talking, this is the verse I was alluding to earlier. We're using the word nomos in two different ways. You who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the Torah? Paul distinguishes between being under the law and what the law and the portion of life under God that the Torah actually presents. That's the contrast. Here he uses nomos in two sentences. This is reinforced by the last question. Do you not listen to the Torah? Where's that come from? Do you not listen to the Torah? You've seen it. The Torah was Paul's principal textbook in his Pharisaic rabbinical training, and the Torah was the principal text heard in synagogue worship. These, even to this day, they have the Torah and the Haftorahs in our conversations with the rabbis, and we try and demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah. And they say, well, give us one verse from the scripture that, from the Torah that says that. Your verses are all from the Psalms and the prophets. Of secondary significance. It's what's in the Torah. But here, Moses alludes especially to Deuteronomy 31:9-15, where its reading is prescribed at the central sanctuary when people gather for Sukkoth festivals. Read this Torah. Why? That they may listen. It's the same word. When the Torah is read, are you listening? you're so concerned about to be under the law, but why don't you listen to the Torah? That they may learn the gospel, that they may, duplicated, that they may fear, that they may listen to Yahweh's voice, that by this time he means obey, hearken, that they may live. This is the formula. But it's completely lost on this audience, the Judaizers. That's why Paul says, you desire to be under the law, but why don't you listen to the Torah? The tone of the Torah is quite different. And I remind you again of Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 11, 1. What now does the Lord your God ask of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to love him, to serve him with your whole heart and your whole being. Oh, and then the little finger, to keep the commands. This is in the context of three answers to the question, what does the Lord your God ask of you? These are the five. That's the first answer. Second answer, circumcise therefore your hearts and sin no more. Stiffen no more. And show love to the neighbor. And then the third one, celebrate what God has done. Have only Yahweh as your God. And each of those three answers is followed by a brilliant doxology of the greatness of the God who has visited us. It's a completely different message. It's a completely different message. This is at the heart of the Torah. Deuteronomy 10, 12 to 11, verse 1. Well, the clock, again, has run away on us. Galatians 5. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. People who are led by the Spirit are not driven by law. To me, Boaz is maybe my second favorite character, human character, in the First Testament. Josiah's okay, too. Boaz never quotes scripture. We never hear him praying. He never, you know, he's not doing any ritual stuff. But he is the obvious embodiment of Deuteronomy righteousness. Tzedek, tzedek, tirdof, because he's looking out for everybody. For a Moabite and, you know, the community, his distant relatives. Boaz is this. And whatever Boaz does in the book is in keeping with the Torah, even though there are no Torah laws that fit his situation. He doesn't need a law to know the right thing. He has the law written on his heart. And he's got lots of illustrations. So my interpretation of Boaz is guided by Torah, but driven by the Spirit. And I think that's what Paul is talking about. Now, of course, the Spirit is never mentioned in the book of Ruth. But absence of evidence is not evidence of absence. Just because people aren't talking with that language doesn't mean it's not happening. And I'm convinced that Boaz could not have responded in the dark days of the judges. Why does he stick out like such a healthy thumb in a gangrenous hand? Something is right inside of him. And that's what matters. The Lord has done his work. We'll finish up this topic in 2 weeks, in a fortnight. I won't be here next week, but in a fortnight, we'll finish up this topic, and we'll look at specifically at the difference between life under law and life under the covenant. And then we'll ask ourselves, in Moses' view, what did God call Israel to? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in Jesus Christ, our Savior. For God was so covenantly committed to the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not be damned, but will have eternal life. What a plan, what a program, what a calling, and what a grace. We thank you that you have grafted us into that magnificent, gracious olive tree of Israel's divinely instituted tradition. We pray that you would fill our hearts with joy for what you've done for us. Yes, we want to live in ways pleasing to you. But even before we do stuff that's pleasing, we pray, O Lord, that you would make our hearts pleasing, that what issues from our lives would bring great glory and honor to your name and healing and peace to the worlds in which we live. We ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen.